Well, last week we began this series considering this question, sort of what kinds of people does God work through? Is it just those who have it all together? Is it those who read their Bible an hour a day? Is it those who have developed solid spiritual disciplines or who are educated or possess special skills? Does our past disqualify us from God even working through somebody like us? Or does God only work through people who are a specific age group? And really at the heart of all these questions is, does God work through people like me? Does God work through people like you? And is that God's desire? We began last week looking at 1 Corinthians, if you weren't with us. This was the central argument we considered. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And I talked last week about how this is like the greatest backhanded compliment, right? Sort of saying you weren't a big deal. And I love this idea that God works through the weak and the foolish. And we're going to see that this morning in the example of Abraham. This idea that God does good through our lives and desires to bless others through us, even with all the missteps that we've had. So this morning, again, we're going to consider the person considered the father of faith, the person through whom God begins this rescue plan to save the world from sin. Interestingly, as we look to Abraham, we look at somebody who Christians, Jews, and Muslims all look to as sort of where things begin. He's the father of faith. And I hope as we look at his life this morning, you'll see that faith is not a single decision, but it is a lifelong journey, and often one that has ups and downs and good steps forward and missteps. And I hope that you'll see that when we continue to pursue God, even amidst our missteps, God can bless others through us. Now, Abraham is a fascinating person to take a look at. God tells us that through him, or tells him that through him he will bless the entire world. In the New Testament, those who walk by faith are called sons and daughters of Abraham, and he is repeatedly this example for us of what faith looks like. For example, in Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Notice he's called a man of faith here. Now, Paul here is primarily writing to rather legalistic Jewish Christians who saw Abraham only as the father of Israel, and he points out that actually the plan all along was bigger than one nation, but in fact, Gentiles, which is everyone who isn't Jewish, were also part of this plan for God to save humanity from sin. And Abraham's story really begins in Genesis chapter 12, right in the front of your Bibles, and it continues all the way through chapter 25. It would be quite the challenge to cover 13 chapters this morning. Even if we're here till 9 tonight, I don't know why we could do that. So we're just going to skim the surface together and notice a few things this morning. So if you have a Bible with you and you want to turn to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to begin right at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. We read, "The Lord said to Abram," by the way, his name was Abram, later he becomes Abraham. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Quite the statement. "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran." So those of you who are older than me, just realize this whole story of faith doesn't begin until his mid-70s. Maybe that's encouraging to you. His family, if you were to read the end of chapter 11, appears to be quite successful and wealthy. And God calls Abraham to get up and leave everything he knows to a land he hasn't even seen yet. And that's that first step of faith. Abraham follows that call. I want us to understand the dangers involved here, because it wasn't like he jumped in his Tesla and went down I-5 to the next city, right? He lived out in the desert thousands of years ago. And there's going to be quite the trek. There's going to be dangers involved. There's going to be other kings and peoples that he's going to deal with. This is not just grab a U-Haul and go to the other side of the town. This is a major life-altering event that carries significant risk. But Abraham leaves the relative safety and comfort of his world and treks out into the desert with his family and with everything he owns. That seems like really incredible faith, doesn't it? You awake this morning? Does that, I mean, if God called you tomorrow to get up and like go to Madagascar or something like that randomly, like that would be quite the move of faith to A, believe that was God, right? And then to do that. Seems like he's super brave. This is a big move. And yet, notice before we even get out of this chapter, his faith has its limits. If you notice in verse 10, things get weird here. Now there's a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. So they've traveled south to Egypt to find food, essentially. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, take his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Gentlemen, this is terrible marital advice, just so you know. Verse 14, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. Quite the take. Like, just imagine being their marriage counselor, by the way. This is not only weak, this is not only being scared, this is totally messed up. Like, imagine a man thinking the best thing to do is to pawn off your wife as a sister and allow a king to take her as his own wife. As I think about this story and really realize this isn't a sanitized thing, this had to be genuinely horrific for Sarah. This had to be terrifying and awful. She ends up treated like property to pass off, and in return, Abraham gets a bunch of farm animals and servants. And I don't know about you, but this doesn't exactly look like faith, right? God is gracious in spite of this, and as the story goes on, he causes Pharaoh to return Sarah back to Abraham. It seems Pharaoh, this pagan king, has a clearer sense of right and wrong even than Abraham did. And we continue on through the story in chapter 13 and 14. You see these glimpses of Abraham as a generous man. He allows his relative Lot to choose between sort of two directions, which land he wants, and Abraham takes the other. Then he risks his own life to save Lot from trouble. And then we come to Genesis 15, and this is really the beginning of what becomes Israel, this radical promise that is made. Again, the story starts when he's 75. Just remember that part. He has no kids. Chapter 15, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son, who is your own flesh and blood, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Quite the promise. Abraham and Sarah are very old at this point, as far as child rearing goes. And God promises something that seems absolutely ridiculous. This couple that has tried all of their lives, almost certainly to have children and couldn't, God says they're going to have kids. And realize what comes in verse 6 is being said of a man who was weak and foolish enough to pawn his wife off as his sister to save his own neck. Verse 6, In response to what God says, we read, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Underneath that statement is this idea that he needed something to be credited to him as righteousness because he didn't have it himself. He was given something he didn't have or deserve, righteous standing with God simply because of faith. This faith is what God wants of all people. In fact, it will be faith thousands of years later that's at the center of God's rescue plan through Jesus. If you'll notice the words of Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, a group of followers of Jesus, this is what he writes in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for it is by grace, grace being something you do not deserve, that's a gift given to you. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Like Abraham, God credits righteousness to us by faith in Jesus. We are made right not by doing enough good, or even better than we were doing before necessarily, but simply through faith in what Jesus has done for us. Going back to Abraham, he's promised children. Now he's a very old man, and he believes God will do the impossible, and it's credited to him as righteousness. But the story isn't done yet. Notice in chapter 16, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they seem to think they need to help out. Maybe it isn't happening fast enough. And things again get really strange and really messed up. This isn't just a cute story. This is actually horrific. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. By the way, where did that slave come from? Egypt. How did that slave end up there? Probably because she had been pawned off as his sister. She had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, so she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. This is not pretty. There's nothing pretty about this. This is awful. Can we just note that the couple through whom God chooses to bless the world, the couple whose lineage will include Jesus himself, the couple through whom God initiates this grand rescue plan of mankind, has very real issues. He pawned her off to another man as a sister, and she now wants him to sleep with her slave, who, by the way, again, was probably acquired from the king to whom she was given as supposedly Abraham's sister. And they think this is how this promised child is going to come about. We don't know much about how much time has passed between the promise in chapter 15 and this ridiculous decision in chapter 16. But we do know that Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and she has a child when he's 86. Started at 75, now we're 86. We're 11 years into the story. They've been to Egypt and back. Abraham has fought a war to rescue his relative. They've traveled a great distance by now. And they seem to believe they're not capable, at least Sarah isn't capable of having a child. So apparently this seemed like a sensible idea to them. So Hagar has a son named Ishmael, and here's a big shocker, things get strained in the household. And Sarah treats Hagar horribly. But after all of this, God reiterates his promise in chapter 17 and calls Abraham to a specific covenant that, by the way, has everything to do with both the promise of a son and his missteps. In chapter 18, the promise is repeated. Only now they're given a time frame that in a year, Sarah will give birth to a child. Abraham is 99 at this point, meaning Ishmael's 13. It's been a whole another 13 years of waiting since what happened to Hagar. Abraham again rescues his relative Lot, who has his own really twisted issues. The family seems to be a hot mess. I mean, that's really, there's a lot of problematic things going on, and who's relating to who and how they're doing it. And so at the same time, Abraham has these moments of great faith and he acts on God's promise, but he also has these moments of making horrifically bad decisions and showing incredible weakness. And you would think, by the way, that you would learn from saying your wife is your sister. That would be really, really ridiculous to repeat that, right? That if you couldn't learn that the first time, probably you got problems. Well, chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She is a married woman. Twice. The great man of faith. Abimelech goes on to plead with God again. Like Pharaoh, he appears to be more righteous than Abraham. He pleads with God because he was told this was Abraham's sister. God agrees. Pointing out this is why, by the way, he never let Abimelech touched Sarah. Rightly so, Abimelech is now pretty upset with Abraham because of the situation he put him in. Notice their conversation. This is chapter 20, verse 8 of Genesis. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me in my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done. He seems to see it a lot more clearly than Abraham does. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? That's a really good question, right? Abraham replies, I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. You can figure that family tree out later. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, save me, he is my brother. Great example, right? What a strange family. And Abraham just admitted that the reason he even made this decision was fear. Fear, even though he had the willingness to step out and follow God, he's still clearly walking in fear. And it's clear that he planned to behave this way all along. He said to his wife, this is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, save me, he is my brother. One of the things I appreciate when we come to sections like this in Scripture is just the reality that Scripture doesn't hide the shortcomings or the failures of the main characters and the people who are supposed to be heroes, the people through whom God works. I would argue today that if Abraham was here, he'd be all over the tabloids for good reason, and he'd be kind of ostracized because these are terrible decisions. These mistreated people. I would also argue that to many of the people Abraham interacts with, he looks like anything but a man of faith. God has every reason to kind of go, you know what? Never mind. I'll find someone else to work with. You've kind of blown it enough here. But as we read of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Again and again, and we'll see some of these characters in the coming weeks, God specifically chooses people that clearly don't have it all together. He chooses to work through this tiny nation and people with massive flaws. And it consistently shows that it must be God who's at work. Abraham is a glaring reminder to us that God works through us not because we're capable of something, but because God chooses to and loves us, and even more loves the world around us and wants to bless the world through us. Abraham is a mess. And yet even after all of this, God is faithful to his promise. Genesis chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Chapter earlier, they promised that in a year there would be a son. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. Abraham is now 100 years old. It's been a 25-year journey of faith, with all sorts of up and down, filled with plenty of faithless moments. It's been 16 years now since Ishmael was born. It had to seem absolutely impossible that this would ever happen. God didn't promise it, and then the next day it took place. This was a very long time. I would imagine that each year it seemed more and more unlikely to Abraham and Sarah that they would ever have a child. In fact, I would argue they both did just about everything in their power to make sure it didn't happen, and the way they treated each other and the decisions they made involving each other. He tried to give her away not once but twice, and she had him sleep with her servant. They really did everything they could to mess this up. We'll pick up next week in chapter 22 and unpack what is, I would argue, the wildest and most difficult part of this whole story. But for this morning, I want us to see clearly in Abraham's example that God doesn't give up on us because of our faithlessness. That despite our past, God continues to invite people like you and me to follow him in faith, and God continues to work through foolish and weak people, often who have a sordid past. God is faithful when we are not. Our missteps, our stupid choices, our outright disobedience do not nullify his goodness. We may experience unfortunate consequences as a result of those decisions, but they don't nullify his goodness. In fact, Scripture is really clear that God loves us at our very, very worst, and miraculously can work good through us and bless others. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. He says, you see, at just the right time. What's just the right time? Just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Again, it's abundantly clear here. Jesus doesn't die for those who have their act together, or who even seem to be trying, but rather for ungodly people who are still sinners, living as God's enemies, and who are powerless to change. That's what Romans 5 says. That was just the right time. Again, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And we're saved apart from any goodness of our own. And when we walk in faith, believing in the work of Christ, righteousness is credited to us as it was to Abraham. And at the same time, in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we see that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God wants to do good through us. Part of what faith in Jesus allows for is for those good works to finally become reality in our lives, often in spite of us. So I'd ask you this morning, you think about this 25-year journey we just barely skimmed over. What does the next step in your faith journey look like? Not what's your last misstep, but what's the next step look like? It may be just seeking to know who Jesus actually is, right? And if that's where you are, take that step. Gospel of John is a great place to start if you want to read and learn about who Jesus is and what he taught. Your next step might be stepping away from something you know that's wrong. And even as I say that, I recognize some of us we deal with things that we feel powerless to change. That's part of why we have a community to come around us. Next step of faith may be, again, seeking help from something you lack the ability to step away from. Or your step of faith may be to just seek to be a blessing to others and to be generous in a new way. But as I think about Abraham's life, it reminds me of a few things. God calls us to faith, period. That's what he calls us to. He calls us to believe, to trust, to act on that belief. God calls us to faith in things that seem impossible. And God is faithful regardless of whether we are or not. Abraham's life reminds us, again, that faith is far more than a singular decision or a prayer we prayed one time. It's a lifelong journey of following Jesus. And it's a journey in which we will be imperfect at times. We will make bad decisions probably at times. Hopefully you don't follow his footsteps. Those are pretty terrible decisions. But in the midst of that, God calls us to faith. Hebrews describes faith as this thing we hope for that's unseen, and certainty in that. And as we are gathered here this morning, that the center of our faith, the center of our hope, is that somehow, miraculously, when Jesus went to the cross, he took our sin upon him. And as a result, we are offered forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And even more, through Christ, we're able to live lives that actually can do good things, that actually can resemble and show God's goodness and love. And that's what God desires for us. And what's true of everyone in this room, no matter where you are in your faith journey, is that God calls us to continue to step forward in faith. This morning, God is inviting you to step forward in faith, whatever that looks like in your life, whatever that next step is in following Jesus. And the beautiful thing about this very unsanitized story is that so often God uses people who made major mistakes more than once. And so whatever it is in our past, God is bigger than that. And God can work through us. It's about taking the next step of faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the imperfect and even troubling example of Abraham as this reminder that the goodness that comes out of our lives is not so much about us, but you. God, thank you that wherever we are this morning, whatever this past week has looked like, you invite us to the same thing, which is to respond in faith. Thank you for this repeated truth in the New Testament that our salvation is not based on anything we do, but simply on having faith in what Jesus did. And so we ask for that faith this morning, and we ask that you would give us a new way of seeing ourselves and our lives, that we would seek to follow you in faith and to allow you to bless others through our lives. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.